Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll read verses 7 through 15. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Now, he explains the greatness of John here in the next verse. He's more than a prophet. "This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Only John had that privilege of ushering in the Messiah. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now that's the greatness that he's talking about. The privilege that John had. He's not talking about John's personal character, but he's talking about this great privilege that John had. But he says the privilege of those that are least in the kingdom of heaven to live on this side of John the Baptist, the privilege of them is greater than John. "For all the prophets and the law..." I'm sorry, I've skipped here. "For truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'd like for us to center our attention this morning on one verse, and that is a very mysterious and remarkable and terrible verse, an amazing verse, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says that violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force? Aren't those strange words? Violent men. I've read some commentators on this. Some say that these words should be understood in a negative or bad sense. They say it's talking about persecution. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There's persecution. There's opposition. Others refer to John 6:15, where they tried by force or by violence to come and make him king. Well, I don't think these words of the Lord have anything whatsoever to do with any of that. I think it's very clear that our Lord is not talking about anything at all negative. He's talking about something positive and commendable. And why do I say that? Well, if you go over to Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, in the parallel passage, you get a little more insight into this. It almost seems to come out of the blue. The Lord says in verse 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." Now you notice the parallel with what we just read back in Matthew. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, but the interesting thing here, this word forcing and the word violent are the same word. And so you could go back to Matthew 11 and say the kingdom of heaven is forced, and forceful men seize it for themselves. Or here in Luke you could say, "Since then the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is violencing his way into it." In other words, he's talking about something good here. He's talking about entering the kingdom. Violent men violence their way into the kingdom. The Lord's talking about something good. He's giving a description of the type of people who alone can enter the kingdom. What type of people can enter the kingdom? Violent people. Violent people can enter the kingdom. Now, that's a shocking thought, isn't it? In order to enter the kingdom, you have to be violent. In order to live the Christian life, you have to be violent. You really do. Violent people. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. Now, I want to be quick to clarify what kind of violence we're talking about. First of all, of course, we're not talking about physical violence. We know that right off. The Lord says in Matthew 5, "Resist not him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the one cheek, turn the other also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." So you got to rule all that out right away. Peter tried to get violent one time, and the Lord said, "Put your sword back in your sheath." But this is what I want you to get. Nor is the Lord talking about any kind of natural makeup or violence in personality. He's not talking about, you know, there's some people that are just naturally forceful and aggressive and confident in themselves. And the Lord is not talking about that. And if you see that kind of violence, you've got that kind of confidence and aggressive, forceful attitude in yourself, not only is that not what he's talking about here, but if you have that, you can't enter the kingdom. And you can't live the Christian life. And to the degree that you have that confidence in yourself, you cannot be used by God. So here he's talking about some kind of supernatural violence that's worked in people that don't have it. That's what he's talking about. What kind of violence is this? Well, it's a violence that's born out of weakness. It's a violence that's born out of holy desperation. Weakness, not strength. Humility, not confidence. It's a violence that's born out of need, not sufficiency. And we'll see this as we go along. It's the meek, it's those who are weak in themselves that have the kind of violence that Jesus is talking about. So the Lord Jesus says that violence is necessary for entering the kingdom. Now, why would that be? And violence is necessary for continuing and walking in the Christian life. Why would that be? Well, I think there are a number of reasons, but I've put them all under two main headings. And the first one is this: violence is necessary because of the nature of the gate through which we must pass and the nature of the path on which we must walk. Violence is necessary. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who go, enter by it. For the gate is small," and you know, straight is the gate, not straight like an arrow, but like the Straits of Gibraltar. The gate's narrow. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The gate is narrow and small. It involves not just saying, "Lord, Lord," but as you read down here, it involves doing the will of the Father, regardless of what it costs. It requires us to throw down all our idols and repent of all our sins and cast aside the excess baggage and strip off everything that we're carrying in order to get through it. Every non-essential has to go. Luke 13, I'll be reading several verses today. Luke 13, 23 and 24 Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Isn't that amazing? Why will they not be able? Well, one reason is they'll seek too late. And he tells in the next verse, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock, and it's too late. But another reason is that they will seek and not be able is just they're not violent. They're not violent. An example of that, the rich young ruler. Now, he actually looked pretty violent at first. I mean, I have never had anybody come running up to me and fall down in public and say, what must I do to be saved? That looked pretty violent. But when it got down to the riches, he wasn't violent enough. He wanted to hold on to that too. And he let those riches take him to hell rather than deal violently with them. Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When you see a rich man, you think like that, boy, I'm glad I'm not rich. People say, well, that needle was a little gate that was so small that a camel could barely make it through. I know better than that because Jesus said this is impossible. It's not just hard. What is impossible with men is possible with God. The rich young ruler held on to those riches. He didn't deal violently with them. And they pulled him down to hell. There's a story that folks from Kirksville have heard me tell a lot. It's an illustration that is true. That's why I like it so much. They say that in the Great Lakes, these eagles will go out to get fish for their young. And they'll come down and get a fish. And sometimes they'll get a hold of a fish that's too big for them. Now, you can picture that eagle. They're a big bird, but there's some big fish in the Great Lakes. And they come out and they're flapping and they're carrying that fish. And that begins to get heavy. And they begin to get weak. Now all they have to do to save their lives is to let go of the fish. You know what they'll do? They'll hold on to it. They say you'll find a dead eagle and a dead fish washed up on the beach with the eagle still holding on to the fish. You have got to be violent, or you're going to perish. You've got to let go of it. And if you'll let go of it, you'll live. The nature of the gate itself requires violence. You cannot bring your idols and your sins and your self-life through the gate. The Lord Jesus brings this out in many places. Luke 14:25, it says, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anybody, if anyone doesn't hate his own life, his own wife, his own children, you cannot be his disciple. Now that's violence. You see why violence is necessary to enter the kingdom? You've got to get in a desperate state to get like this. You can't do that by yourself. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33 is unbelievable. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Lord, I wouldn't have written that quite that way. You know, make that a lot clearer by saying that a different way. It's amazing, isn't it? Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. In other words, let's put it in a different way. Deal violently with that sin or it'll damn you. That's what he's saying. Cut it off. If TV draws you away from God, cut it off. Drop it out of the window. Whatever it is that causes you to be moved away from God, deal violently with it. I heard of a well-known pastor on the East Coast that everybody looks up to as a man of God. His wife, he asked his wife to tear the pictures out of Newsweek so that he can read the articles. Now see, what is that? That's violence. I respect that man more for that, not less. He's dealing violently with it. There came a time in my life when I realized I can no longer walk by these magazine stands in the grocery store. I don't walk by them. You deal violently with that. But after I got out of college, the Lord began to just begin to distill upon me. You know, I wasn't going to see bad movies or something, but I'd go occasionally and it just begin to distill upon my soul. I don't want you to go anymore. And I said, all right, Lord, I won't go unless you show me that it's a thing for me to do. And for 20 years, I never went. I did go again with my boys whenever I felt like it was the right thing to do. I say that to say this. You think I ever regretted that? You realize we have things that are keeping us, little stupid things that are keeping us from the reality in God that we could have because we're not dealing violently with them. Cut it off. Let it go. And notice that word, if your hand offends you. It may not offend this other person. It may not cause him to stumble. But if it does you, deal violently with it. If it distracts you from God, get rid of it. There's a dear brother, one of the best preachers I know, down in Arkansas that had an arrowhead collection. He was an arrowhead expert. And one time a doctor, he had all these arrowheads. I mean, he'd go and he'd spend the night in a cave. He knew where to look in the cave, and he'd come up with wonderful artifacts worth hundreds of dollars. And one time a medical doctor, was in his home looking, and he's looking at his arrowheads. He said, "What? How much would you take for those arrowheads?" He said, "I don't really want to sell them." "Well, how much would you take?" So he just put this astronomical price on them. The guy said, "I'll take them." And he said, literally, when they came and began to take his arrowheads out of the house, he felt physically sick. He went over to his brother-in-law's house and got a few arrowheads from him and brought them in and put them on the wall. And God began to deal with him. You see, this thing's an idol. And God was the one that worked that out. And when he broke on that, I see, they're so nice. There's nothing wrong with arrowheads. They're so nice. I like them myself. I've got some on my wall myself. But God doesn't want things like arrowheads or pink glass or blue glass or whatever it is separating us from God. When I was just out of college, I got to hear Duncan Campbell preach. Some of you know about him. He was used by the Lord in the Hebrides Revival. And I was pretty weak and struggling and far from God and halfway backslidden and coming out of a time like that. And I went up after a meeting to talk to him, and I said, I see a little bit of my sin, but I just can't see them as bad as they are. I knew I was a Christian. And he said, I couldn't imitate him, but in his Scottish accent, "My dear boy," he said, "if God were to grant you the vision you're seeking tonight, your reason would tipple from its throne. You could see your sin." But he was poking me on the side of my knee, and he said, "Be honest with God. Be honest with God." And I went out under the moonlight and wandered down there away from where the meetings were being held, and sat on a bale of hay in the moonlight. And I'd been crying, and I thought, you know, I'm going to have this catharsis and pour my heart out to God, and, you know, this is going to be, you know, sobbing before God and all that. Nothing. Totally dead. Felt nothing. And I just sat there. This brother said, "Wait." And gradually the thought began to distill on me. Well, what would you change in your life if God were as real to you as you know He should be? Isn't that quite a thought? What would you change in your life if God were as real to you as you know He should be to you? Well, that's the one thing I'd do. I'd go back to that guy back when I was a teenager and we broke up that guy's picnic table. I'd go back to him and get that made right. So I wrote it down. I said, one other thing you'd do, I'd get rid of that black leather jacket. I didn't feel too good about that at the time. Now, this was just what God was speaking to me. And you know, you might sell that top-of-the-line shotgun that you spent everything so you could get, and you might sell your shiny red sports car. Now, I'm not saying that any of that is what God's saying to you, but I know that for me, there were things. God, I just went down through the list. I wrote out a list in the moonlight, scribbled it out, with no feeling at all, but I knew that God was speaking to me on those things, and He's saying, look, if I was as real to you as you know I should be, this is what you'd do different. And I was so afraid that I'd back out on it, I called and put the ad in the paper from my car before I ever got out of there. That shows it's an idol to you. And God wouldn't let me sell it. I could not sell that thing. Until it came time for me to quit my job and go to Germany and work over there in the coffee house work. And when I did that, I put it in the paper and sold it in 2 days. And I walked to work the last couple of days. But see, he didn't want my car, he wanted my heart. I got so tired of that car by the end. I went to Dairy Queen. You know, I'd wax it up. I went to Dairy Queen and I drove in there, got my ice cream cone. And there were different girls around there. You know, I thought, you know, I'd pull out of there. And I went over the curb and the ice cream cone hit me in the head. God said, I'm going to make this thing miserable for you. You're not going to. I was so sick of that car by the time it came to get rid of it. This idea that, you know, you gave up stuff for God. But it's hard at the time once you get free. It's like, what in the world kind of bondage was I reduced to by this little thing that God in mercy ripped away? You got to deal violently with things. I remember Brother Bob there, Bob Jennings, after he was converted a while, he went back and made it right with this place where, you know, he and another guy had gone along breaking out windows out of this building. And he went back and got it made right. That's not easy to do. He saw the friend later that he had been out with breaking out windows, and he began to witness to him. You know what the first thing that guy said was? "Bob, what about those windows we broke out?" He said, "I've gotten that taken care of." I mean, beloved, if there's something, there's something in your heart, there's something in your life, Christian or non-Christian, you're holding on to that eagle. I mean, you're holding on to that fish. Let go of it. Go back. I mean, that list of things that I wrote out that night, by the grace of God, every single one of those was made right. And it was not any experience But it was a moving in my life. Where would I be if I hadn't obeyed in those things? I don't know where I'd be. You don't know. I mean, it may not be. God may not pour out His Spirit in this place. But I'll tell you what, if by His grace you got violent with some things, it would change. Your life would change. David says in Psalm 18, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. Kill them! We're talking about violence. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. It requires violence. Why else is violence necessary for entering? Well, because there's so much opposition to our entering. There's opposition to entering. John Bunyan gives us a picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was built a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, may we go in thither? And the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. He also saw that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that should enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in a maze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man with very stout countenance, he's violent, come up to the man who sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, felt a cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. So he went in and was clothed in such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, I think barely I know the meaning of this. Did you know that's the way it is to get into the kingdom? To live the Christian life? One of the brothers in our church had another brother do a picture for him of this scene. And you see the castle there and the people set to keep him out. And there's the man with the inkhorn and he's writing, and he's got the first part of this brother's name written on there, on that paper. I like that. I mean, picture your name there. Starting to write it in. He's going in. By the grace of God. You see, the Scripture says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. There's a lot of opposition. The devil himself will do whatever he can to keep a Christian from entering and from living the Christian life. There's opposition. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's great opposition. This is so simple. But you know the word Satan means adversary. There is great opposition to living the Christian life from the outside. Do you realize that if you had no sin to struggle with, and you had no enemies out here among men to deal with, you would still face tremendous opposition to living the Christian life? We have an objective enemy. We forget about that 90% of the time. And finally, it dawns on you, well, now wait a minute now. It's not just they, them, and that, and this, and that. And it's not even just the problems that I've still got inside. I've got an enemy that doesn't want me to go on and enter that castle. And he is opposed to me, and the holier you are, the more opposed to you he is. He hates you if you're serving God. If you're doing anything, he'd like nothing better than to strike you down. Because every time the world sees you walking in victory, it's a rebuke to what the devil tried to do. He hates the sight of you. And the more you're being used to do anything for God, the more he is determined to try to destroy you. And he's not going to be able to do it. Why do you need to be violent? Because there's tremendous opposition to entering. Not just the nature of the gate and the nature of the way, but there's opposition. There's people standing in the way trying to keep you from getting in and from living the Christian life. Men. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Beware of men. I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men." You need to be wise as serpents and innocent, harmless as doves. False teachers. False teachers will try to keep you out. Let me just read you some verses about this. Matthew 23, verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." There's opposition from false teachers. Anybody? Could you imagine being the typical run-of-the-mill lost person, even in the United States, and trying to hear some word of truth somewhere? You got all kinds of false stuff built up. The people, he says, "Woe to you! You've taken away what have they? How do they keep people from getting in? They've taken away the key of knowledge. You've taken away the key of knowledge." You didn't enter in yourselves, and those that were trying to enter, you held them back and hindered them. Truth is buried under this mountain of lies. And you've got to be violent to get that key. You've got to say, "I want to know the truth. I don't care what it costs me, I want to know the truth." There in Proverbs 2, "My son, if you will receive my sayings, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." For what? "If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." How do men seek for hidden treasures? They seek violently. I was growing up there on a farm in Sedalia. And as a boy, we'd go over into the woods and look around and hunt and what have you. And there were these big holes. They're 15 feet wide maybe and go down 10 feet. Holes dug around in our woods. And as a kid, of course, you went, "What is this?" And that's the gold digger. And the gold digger, there was a story of a bank that had been robbed. Well, the bank had been robbed, but there was a story that it was buried somewhere in those hills. And every now and then you'd see this guy get out up there at the head of our lane and slip off into the woods. He's going down there to dig. Could you imagine trying to dig over acres and acres of ground, trying to figure out where that treasure was buried? But he'd spend hours digging. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Most of the error is just people, they're not crying. They're not crying for discernment. You read what so-and-so over here said. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, well, big deal. That doesn't mean it's true. I appreciate Martin Lloyd-Jones very much. But we don't have any Pope, do we? How do men seek for silver? They seek it violently. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. You know what that means? That means, first of all, that it's possible for you to have the truth. And secondly, it means that it's going to cost you something to get it. It's not one of these deals. You know, they said, I'll give $100 to the laziest man in the room. The guy said, roll me over and put it in my pocket. That's not the way you get wisdom. That's not the way you get truth. It doesn't just come in by osmosis. Buy the truth. It costs. But you know what it means? He doesn't say buy the truth if it doesn't cost too much. He says whatever it costs, buy it. Whatever it costs you to get it. Buy the truth. And then once you've got it, don't let it slip away from you. We have to be violent. There's much opposition to our entering. Well, the Bible is full of illustrations of violent people. And I'd like to use the remainder of the time just to point out some of them to you. The Lord Jesus said, and this was happening at the time, He said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent are taking it by force. It was happening right then. Now, He's referring to some things that were happening right then, so we can look at the Gospels and see some violence, some violent people. Luke chapter 8. Verse 42, Jairus' daughter was dying or dead by the time they got there. Verse 42, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This woman was violent. You've got a crowd of people jostling the Lord, and here's this woman who's been bleeding to death for 12 years, forcing her way through that crowd and touch, I don't know, maybe she was on her hands and knees. It said she touched the fringe of his garment. She's pushing through that crowd to get to him, desperate. And see how opposite this is from strength, from violence in yourself. You know, you're some great, this idea so-and-so's a great prayer warrior. That's not, you know better than that. It's people that are desperate. She had to press past a whole bunch of people. Beloved, if you're a Christian, you're going to have to press past, in some cases, a multitude of religious people, their pessimism, their unbelief, and everything else, in order to get to the Lord. And then, once she got there, she blurted it all out in the presence of everybody. You don't want to talk about that. She was violent. I mean, this flow of blood made her ceremonially unclean. She shouldn't even been there. And she has to come out with that? You know, the reason that some of you aren't converted right now and know the Lord is because you've never gotten violent. When you see somebody get to the place where they stand up in tears and they say, pray for me, I'm lost. You know, come out with it in the presence of them all. I knew one fellow one time, he was at a conference and the preachers were all joking about everybody being too fat. And he was overweight, and he said, and he just stopped in the middle of it. He said, "Brethren, I've got a problem with this. Please pray for me." Boy, you talk about putting a damper on things. He was violent in that thing right then. And that's a characteristic of not just one time in the Christian life, but throughout the Christian life. Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. "And as they were going from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet." They didn't just say, "No, shh, 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 shh." They sternly told them to shut up. And they said, "I'm sorry, we won't say any more." Verse 31, "They cried out all the more." They cried out all the more. There's some violent fellows there. They cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you wish me to do for you?" Matthew chapter 9. We read these so easily, don't we? Verse 27, "Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" You know what we read over? After he had come into the house. They're outside here. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." They begin to cry, "Have mercy on us! Have mercy on us!" And he just keeps on. He didn't, "Oh, let me help you." He just kept on walking. Has he ever done that to you? Maybe he's doing that to you right now. You're going to find out how violent you are, whether you really want help or not. They wanted help. And they were going along. I don't know. I mean, blind men can't navigate too well. They were probably falling down, trying to keep up with it. And they kept on until he came in the house, and then they had the audacity to go in the house after him. Because they didn't like being that way. They wanted to be changed. They wanted to be healed. Luke chapter 9. Verse 37. "And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted at..." A man from the multitude. Now, you know, we've got these big meetings here. Everybody's afraid to say anything. You know, you don't want to... Somebody calls on someone to pray. "Oh, there's a lot of people here." Well, they had a multitude. It was a lot more than what we've got here. And this guy didn't just pray. He shouted out. And what did he shout out? "A man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy, and behold, a spirit seizes him.'" He shouts out in front of everybody, "My boy is demonized and I need help." You know, it amazes me when parents are so proud they don't even want their kid's name to be put on the prayer list. I mean, what? Let's get serious about this. I want my son is lost. I want you to pray for him. My daughter's lost. You come out into the open with it. This guy was not. He's violent. How many other of those people in that multitude had kids that had problems? And they said nothing and they got nothing. He shouted it out. It's embarrassing. But it sure is wonderful when you get some help, isn't it? Mark chapter 2. I mean, there's an abundance of these. Mark chapter 2 and verse 4. Being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Oh, that's a nice picture, isn't it? Can you imagine? I'm standing there preaching, and they start hearing a bunch of racket, and they're tearing a hole in the roof right above me, and dirt's falling down through there. I mean, that was a mess. I mean, how rude can you get? And you talk about distractions in preaching, brother. That's worse. That's worse than it. I mean, these guys are violent.
Yeah, that's right.
They say, get up to the door. They say, there's no way we're going to get in there. Okay, let's go back home. No way. We're not going home. Mark 15, or Matthew 15. You know all these ahead of time. Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him, kept asking him to send her away, for she's shouting out after us. Shouting out after us. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him and said, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now think of this. This woman is the classic example of violence. I mean, first of all, she pressed through the Lord's silence. Most of us never get past that. He answered her not a word. That happens repeatedly. Somebody cries out to the Lord and he answers them not a word. You know, where's God? You start blaming God. You know, there's something wrong with God. You know, one snare in counseling, the devil will try to get it worked around to where you feel sorry for the person that's not getting help and start blaming God. Now, one thing I know is that it's not God that's lying. Somebody's lying and it's not God. She pressed past his silence. What else? She pressed past his disciples. No, even the Christians holding you back. And then she pressed past his answer. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not one of the elect. I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to do anything for you. Well, he didn't say it exactly that way, but it was pretty close. And she pressed past that. And then he went on and called her a dog, and she pressed past that, said yes. She got everything she wanted. The Lord showed me something from this last summer when we were down there in Peru. I was reading through this passage and thinking in terms of praying for lost children. And I noticed this, the Canaanite woman. It says in verse 22, she came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on my daughter, O Lord, Son of David. She didn't say that. Have mercy on me, Son of David, my daughter. You know, we're coming as the children of God, asking Him for our children.
Yes, amen.
Have mercy on me. I'm coming as your child. I'm coming as your son. I ask you to have mercy on me and save that child there. Verse 25, Lord, help me. Verse 28, be it done for you as you wish. What an encouragement. The Apostle Paul himself, he was a violent person. All those things that were gained, not just the bad stuff, all the things that were gain, I counted them but dung. I count all things to be lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but dung. He was violent. He's stretching. We're stretching. We're pressing toward the goal, stretching out our neck towards the goal. If he hadn't been violent, we wouldn't even know his name. What a blessed thing when God works this holy desperation, holy violence in our soul. He gets it when he gets us so needy and so helpless that all we can do is cling to him. The brother the other day was talking about Jacob and the angel, wrestling with the angel. And what was that? It was just Jacob was, once he put his thigh out of joint, of course the angel could have left at any moment. He wasn't actually being restrained by Jacob. But Jacob was so desperate and so needy that he hung on to it. I won't let you go. He was weak. He was desperate. God heard his cry. Well, one last note. We read in Luke 16:16. Let me just read it to you again. This is a great encouragement. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It doesn't have to do with you not being strong enough to be saved. You're still too strong. That's the only reason that people don't get violent. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your need is. He says everyone, all types of people. Some of the most unlikely people. I mean, that's the way it is. Are you weak? Are you needy? Are you desperate? Are you willing to just let go of whatever it is and be violent with it? Amen.